And to start us out this morning, it is really a joy and a privilege to introduce my neighbor, although he's moved across the tracks during the last summer, or the last 5 years. He is the one who really begins us on this business of mentally thinking through communication. Professor Dean Wentley. Earlier in the Lutheran Witness this year, we saw about his archaeological digs in Israel last summer. And this fall, he's going to be returning again to the Holy Land to be a leader of a tour offered here through our seminary. Here at the seminary, he's an associate professor in the area of exegetical theology department, especially in the Old Testament area. I think you've taught Hebrew, too, haven't you, in the past? Maybe that was in Springfield. Professor Wentley holds a Master of Divinity degree from Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, as well as a Master of Theology from Princeton Theological Seminary, Master of Arts in Theology from the University of Notre Dame in South Bend, Indiana. Currently, he's a doctoral candidate at Notre Dame, majoring in Old Testament and Jewish culture. He served the Lord as a pastor in our beloved Iowa West District. The author of several scholarly papers and articles, and the drafter of reports issued by the Commission on Theology and Church Relations, Professor Wentley is recognized as an authority on the Old Testament Scripture. Today he is with us to present God as a communicator of the Old Testament model. Help me greet Professor Wentley.
Thank you, Dr. Binkowski. I want to extend those thanks not only to you, but also to your staff for this kind invitation. I might mention to the group that when the Binkowskis returned from 20 plus years in Africa and became our neighbors, it was easy to develop an interest in cross-cultural questions. I observed rather quickly, for example, that in the African order of things, while a male is engaged in conversation with other males, reading a good book, or simply resting, the wife, even on the hottest July day, mows the lawn. The superiority of African assumptions was immediately clear to me. And I recommended a trial cross-cultural experiment for my own household. But so far, I'm sad to report that we remain locked in our Western habits and prejudices. Be that as it may, I'm still learning from both of the Binkowskis and am gratified to play a role in the Congress which they inaugurated. To begin with, we might note that a part of the holy joy which moved the early church and which Dr. Henry so eloquently alluded to yesterday was surely tied to their love of sacred scripture. In ways that I believe it's hard for us to fathom fully, our fathers in the faith were molded in their assumptions and their actions by the biblical texts which they integrated into their thinking and lives with remarkable results. Perhaps there was less noise to clutter their consciousnesses or less media to distract them. Whatever the advantages or disadvantages of their setting, we are surely well served, as Dr. Binkowski already indicated in his opening remarks, by first searching the scriptures and then developing our mission strategies. In fact, I would risk an initial comment that if we could recapture at every level of the church's life a delight in scripture similar to that which is described by the psalmist in Psalm 1, where he says, "In the Torah is my delight, and in the Torah I meditate day and night." If we could, by God's grace, recapture that sense of delight in God's Word, I would suggest that our missionary endeavors would also be marked by a new clarity and energy, by a greater conviction and a glad confession of the biblical truth. It's within this framework of assumptions that we want to explore afresh the Old Testament with particular attention to the portrait it provides of God as communicator, the Old Testament model. To address this topic, I would like to briefly characterize what may well be the majority viewpoint on the Old Testament and God's communication in it from the person in the pew. And I base this on my experiences in the parish and on recent observations. Secondly, we'd like to review very briefly where the scholarly community is presently located with respect to our topic. And then, having positioned ourselves within our setting, we will explore several major contours of God's communication in the Old Testament. Due to the brevity of our time, I'll try to distill these broad contours into several theses for your consideration. Theses which I hope will in turn increase your delight in Torah, in sacred scripture, and spark that holy joy which will in turn set the church's missionary task aflame and develop a vocabulary and a vision that God himself could only provide. How did God communicate in the Old Testament? Let me begin to address that question by sharing one answer to it that comes from outside the Old Testament, but was offered by a community which devoutly read its pages and reflected on its meaning for their lives. The Bavli, or Babylonian Talmud, records the following tale about an ancient non-Missouri Synod cleric. It seems 400 barrels of wine turned sour on Rabbi Kuna. Rabbi Judah, the brother of Rabbi Sala the pious, and a company of rabbis came to see him. They said to him, "The master should take a good look at his deeds." He said to them, "And am I suspect in your eyes?" They said to him, "And is the Holy One, blessed be he, suspect of inflicting a penalty without justice?" And he said to them, "Has anyone heard anything against me or about me? Let him say it." They said to him, "This is what we have heard. The master does not give to his hired hand," we might substitute seminarian, "his share of the vine twigs." He said to them, "Does he leave me any? He steals all of them to begin with." They said to him, "He does this in line with the saying, 'Steal from the thief who stole from you.'" He said to them, "I pledge that I'll give them to him." Conclusion: some say that the vinegar turned back into wine, and some say that the price of vinegar went up, so that he sold it off at the price of wine. Now, as tempting as it might be to draw from this a tale of pastoral application as to what fellow faculty members might do if Dr. Veltz's wine cellar changed to vinegar, I believe the obvious point of the parable is a certain cause and effect nature of God's communication with mankind. Rabbi Huna's 400 barrels of wine are now vinegar. Therefore, the Holy One, blessed be he, has spoken, and Rabbi Huna is told, "You are guilty." To this day, I would suggest that there is all too great a segment also of the Christian community which basically delivers a Talmudic interpretation of God's communication with humanity in the Old Testament. The popular assumption that God's communication in the Old Testament mode zapped
people,
almost with mathematical precision, may be based more upon Charlton Heston's rendering of Moses than upon biblical texts. But it's often espoused, particularly when it's brought in coordination with the portrayal of the New Testament communication of God with man as marked by love and mercy in Christ. This juxtaposition of God as communicator of the law in the Old Testament and the revealer of love in the New Testament, so accurately chronicled in John Bright's The Authority of the Old Testament, often strips people of their interest in the Old Testament. And even among some pastors, there's a propensity to prefer preaching from New Testament rather than Old Testament texts. If most of us, with Job, would protest this portrait of God's communication in the Old Testament, that is, that he's there with the law, waiting in a mechanical fashion to liquidate those who violate it, it remains our task to describe how we would describe and construe God's communication. The initial task, it seems to me, is to take into account the full range of texts so that we might truly capture the Old Testament witness. In other words, any simple cataloging of passages or any neat and tidy group of propositions tends to reduce the Old Testament to a lopsided revelation. With Augustine, who suggested that no single category was adequate to fully understand God's ways with mankind, as described in the Old Testament, we will put into practice our sola scriptura principle rather than merely parroting it, if we try to let the Old Testament's own categories guide our investigation. Now, as we do that, one move that we will very quickly learn is that we will have to travel a great distance across time, across millennia, and across major cultural barriers. To put it pointedly, we must begin our pilgrimage with a profound awareness that the world of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the world of Moses, of Elijah and Elisha, and I would add that of Jesus of Nazareth, where he came to a community which understood itself in the categories of Second Temple Judaism, these worlds were quite different than our cultural and religious prejudices and assumptions. Indeed, if one would use some of the more successful media preachers, Jimmy Swaggart or Robert Shuler, I would suggest that instead of dipping deeply into the worldview of the Old Testament, that too often their vision of our piety is colored by the sentimentality and religiosity of 20th century American culture. I seriously doubt whether Abraham, Moses, Peter, or Paul would recognize that construal of God, particularly of the Old Testament God, which emerges from some of our best religious communicators' quotes. Again, our calling is to create in our missionary communication the biblical realities, to hold before the masses not a collage of phrases that will lead to action only, but a vocabulary which will lead to the God of Israel, the Father of Jesus Christ. And then the action which follows will be of the proper sort. If we look beyond the general populace, who all too often think of the God of Israel as a legalistic God, to the privileged academic arena, then we will find a very interesting picture indeed of their conversation. A vast literature has, in contemporary Old Testament scholarship, addressed even the very basic question of how can we unify God's portrait in the Old Testament. That is, what theme can emerge that will encompass all? What is the unifying force in the canon's great spectrum? Not a few scholars have simply despaired, and I'll just rehearse very briefly the contemporary scholarly setting. James Barr, James Crenshaw, Norman Gottwald, to mention a few, have to a great extent recommended that any search for an underlying unity in the Old Testament should be abandoned. That is, one can speak of the Yahweh's portrayal of God, wisdom's view of God as communicator, the Deuteronomic view of God, etc., etc., but one cannot unify those disparate theologies. Other scholars, on a more conservative note, seek to unify the Old Testament around particular themes. Gerhard Hassel's Old Testament Theology, Basic Issues in the Current Debate, and Brevard Child's Introduction to the Old Testament and Scripture have chronicled the efforts over centuries to unify the Old Testament. Examples of the major and most convincing answers have been Walter Eichloff's stress on the covenant, Alfred von Rad's stress on a history of traditions. Walter Kaiser, an evangelical, has recently suggested the category of promise to unify the Old Testament. G. Ernest Wright has suggested the mighty acts of God. And then Gerhard Hassel himself recommends what he calls a multiplex approach, seeking to incorporate several motifs so that the texts of the Old Testament might be given adequate sway. Well, if we look at these various efforts to summarize the Old Testament, the obvious hermeneutical environment that we live in is one of real suspicion as to whether the Old Testament has a unified portrait of God as communicator. The final note that I would like to end this description of contemporary scholarship with, because it's currently on the rise, is the so-called Religionsgeschichtliche school, often associated with the name of Hermann Gunkel as its inaugurator, wherein the Old Testament is seen simply as one expression of ancient Near Eastern religious traditions, so that anything which is unique or distinct to Israel is held up and promoted as a key item in the Old Testament's portrait of God. It's not unlike the criterion of dissimilarity in assessing the sayings of Jesus. What we have at stake in these discussions, I believe, from a traditional and orthodox perspective, is that the answer relative to the unity of the Old Testament necessarily impinges upon our portrayal of how God is represented. And those things which we say in our missionary endeavors, also to university campuses, will have ears that have also heard these contemporary discussions. What I'd like to suggest as a departure point for our rendering of God is that all the communication of God in the Old Testament is, by virtue of its own confession in the profession of the New Testament, assumed to come from God as communicator. In fact, sometimes more critical scholars will even concede that the Old Testament doesn't work to prove that it's unified. It simply assumes that it is from one voice, the God of Israel. First of all, I would like to suggest that over against other ancient Near Eastern cosmologies, such as the Enuma Elish, the Old Testament assumes that God is in relationship. That is, in a sense, he communicates with each human being by virtue of his role as creator. It is very striking that this basic form of God's communicative construal is denied in a recent German anthropology by Pannenberg. If I can just quote him, I think it's a very striking passage. He says, as a historical claim about the beginnings of human history, the idea that there was an original union of humankind with God, which was lost through a fall into sin, is incompatible with our currently available scientific knowledge about the historical beginnings of the race. This being the case, we should renounce the artificial attempts to resume traditional theological formulas. Thus, this prominent German theologian is prepared to give away, from my perspective, the fundamental unity of the human race in its origin and innocence, as described in Genesis 1 and 2. The Old Testament everywhere assumes this and teaches that we are all from Adam and Eve. We're all min ha'adam, from the man. Furthermore, in an eloquent passage in Genesis 2, our first parents are described as innocent. And how richly that communication of God's creative act, that he created the first couple, and he created them innocent before him, informs the whole remainder of the Old Testament. Tucked into the very opening chapter of Genesis is this assumption that all of mankind, all of humankind, is coram deo, before God. Christian theology, at least until the Enlightenment, and in many quarters thereafter, has similarly assumed that God was not silent even when man tries to silence him. In fact, I would see the flood narratives of Genesis 6 through 9 as assuming that same universal communication of God with humanity. Two key categories in expounding this role of God as communicator have been developed in traditional Christian theology. And both, I think, are departure points for our missionary tasks. First, the image and likeness of God in Genesis 1 and Genesis 9 was the organizing principle for anthropology throughout the church's history. And it lends place to natural law categories. Luther, for example, and I found this quite delightful, he must have had a terrible couple days with a group of Germans, because at one point he delivers a sermon in which he says, I wish you Germans would at least know God's natural law. If you would at least be godly and pious Turks, we'd be okay. But you haven't even measured up to the Turks. I think what Luther is there reflecting is the Old Testament assumption that God, by virtue of creation, has all of humanity in his image and coram deo before him in a sense of law and gospel communication. Genesis 11, with its seemingly universal strategy of mankind to revolt against God, would be another example of how this assumption is present in the Old Testament. Now, how does this impact our missionary task? The Old Testament would suggest that we can target the gospel to listeners who are in Adam, in the image of God. There will be an awareness of God, even if it's the hidden God of the law, the Deus Absconditus, whose law, nomos, surrounds the being of every human. And we can point to that reality in the proclamation that we bring with the confidence that that communication of God in Genesis 1 and 2 is still in effect. So that I think over against an anthropology like Pannenberg's, we don't begin assuming that there is no communication with our potential converts or with the people that we're targeting with law and gospel. The Old Testament not only stands over against Gnosticism which would challenge the goodness of God's creation. It also would root anthropology in the image of God and in His marvelous will for us. To forfeit the role of God as communicator in creation and human nature would have the profoundest consequences for our understanding of peoples everywhere and for our task of sharing God's word. If we move from this fundamental understanding of God's general and inclusive communication to His more specific communication with the distinctive promise of the gospel, our cultural assumptions will, I believe, again be challenged. His communication comes from a very strange quarter, from Israel. Not from one of the high cultures of Mesopotamia, not from the urban cities of Egypt. From our perspective, and properly so in one sense, the only history that mattered in antiquity was the history of Israel. But from the perspective of Abraham and Moses, of Elijah and Ezra, the claims of God and the promises of God were heard and stated amidst what appeared to be an incredible incongruity. On the one hand, God could promise Abram that the consequence of his seed would be a blessing upon all the nations. On the other hand, Abram found himself not in a seat of prominence, not a broker of power in any of the great civilizations and nations, but one of countless tribal chieftains who could have passed through an ancient city like Ebla without even having been noticed. One recent article I read said that there were something over 15,000 bureaucrats in Ebla. And having just paid taxes, I sense that civilization doesn't change that much. Genesis 14 states that Abram, to kind of monitor how much he had at his disposal, could muster 318 trained men, perhaps seminarians, for territorial combat to rescue Lot and his family. The text, however, clearly credits God with that victory, so that the glory even there is not so much Abram strategizing or the superior firepower of his forces, but God's presence with him. No one, by human standards, would have hinged the fate of the multiplex and refined civilizations of that world on the bloodline of some obscure chieftain. But that's precisely what the Old Testament does. Which leads me to the first of three theses which I'd like to present for your consideration. Namely, God's communication in the Old Testament was incarnational. God's communication in the Old Testament was incarnational. Look at the Old Testament afresh sometime. The very texts which modern Bible classes tend to rush through or to skip entirely, the genealogies, are the ones which are held up in Genesis as pivotal and key. In fact, the patriarchal narratives are largely a history of having children and finding a suitable mate, reminiscent again of seminary histories here, and above all of seeing that family line go on. In our atomized and highly individualized culture, the punch and the point of these Old Testament texts is easily lost. Namely, that the fate of all rides on the events connected with the few. In fact, I would go on to say that in this case, the destiny of all depends not even on the few, but on the one. The seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15. And then that promise rides, the line of Seth, the line of Noah, the line of Shem. It is seen in the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, of Judah, and of David. Surely when Matthew, so clearly addressing his gospel to a Jewish audience, begins his majestic gospel with the line, Biblos Genesios Jesu Christu, Hiu David, Hiu Abram, a genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, he, for the Jewish audience, had said it all. The messianic promises tied to the specific line of blood which God had specified would bring forth that singular seed who would both represent the whole nation and redeem all of mankind. I came across a very interesting quote from Luther that I wanted to share here. It was in a fourth year doctrinal interview of Heinrich Schmedenstiel, a licentiate examination conducted in 1542. And listen to this quote, it's a fascinating quote. If Adam, Noah, and the other patriarchs had lived at the time of Abraham, who received the new promise, it would have been necessary for them to believe that Christ would be of the seed of Abraham, or they would have lost God who promised the coming of the seed. If Abraham had lived at the time of David, it would have been necessary for him to believe that the coming Christ would be of the lineage of David, or he would have believed in vain in the seed of the woman. If David had lived at the time of John the Baptist, it would have been necessary for him to believe in Jesus, the seed of his descendant Mary, or he would have perished. Now, that little exposition by Luther, I think, is very close to the Old Testament focus on the line and in looking for that seed which was promised as the hinge on which all rode, either for marvelous deliverance and salvation or without it, continued waiting. A feature of this incarnational communication was that it entailed and required God's action in space and time. That is, by his grace, he sustained that blood which would issue forth in the messianic seed. And in one sense, Genesis 37 through 50, the narratives of Joseph, are not about Joseph's virtues only, but they're about how Joseph was God's instrument to preserve that blood which would issue forth in the messianic seed from starvation and famine. Indeed, the Old Testament spends a great deal of time talking about God's communication in, with, and under the land which God would give according to his promise. A land admirably able to sustain this people who were indeed peculiar, chosen by God to be his own, chosen by him to articulate another view of the world, that of Yahweh, the Creator God. This particularity, the specificity of the Old Testament's portrait of God as communicator, should cause us to pause. It is precisely parallel, theologically, to the scandal of the cross. That God should choose to communicate the good news through such means still strikes our reason as inefficient and inappropriate. And yet, the Old Testament affirms it and confesses it on every page. Indeed, when we put Israel under the magnifying glass, the offense is all the greater. For from its inception, Israel's majority voted and inclined toward golden calves of one sort or another. Even as the whole generation was to die under Moses in the wilderness, so the dark generations of the judges followed. And the fact that even a good king like Josiah was floored by the reading of the Pentateuch in his reform of 622 attests the severity of even Israel's apostasy from the vision that they held up. Israel, which was to be an incarnational light to the nations, too often flickered so severely that great men of God, like Elijah and Jeremiah, wondered whether there were any left who believed. And it's a sobering number that God gives to Elijah. Some 7,000 had not bowed the knee to Baal. Not a very overwhelming number. Yet, the promise was there. the seed of Abraham would decide the outcome of all human history. The second thesis I would like to submit for your consideration is that God's communication in the Old Testament was sacramental. Again, we must shed our cultural prejudices, which assume that all true religion is private and, quotes, spiritual, to the exclusion of physical. It's a matter, our culture says, strictly between us and God. The altars of the patriarchs, the elaborate provisions of the tabernacle in Exodus, the provisions for sacrifice, the ordering of priests and Levites, all these were God's ways of concretely communicating theological truths to Israel. All one need do is consult a work like Roland DeVoe's on ancient Israel to see how central sacrifice and sanctuary were to God's plan for his people. And I might just add here that it's difficult in our 20th century milieu to imagine a people who could orient themselves so fully around worship at points and around a temple, around a calendar that indeed circumscribed their whole life if done properly. And to envision that as not a hindrance to true religion, but as a help toward the grace of God. Let me quote an exegete from the Orthodox period, John Catreus, who has an interesting commentary in Leviticus, and I thought you might like this quote. Under the topic of an anatomy of Christ's sacrifice, or analogs of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice, can also be discussed all its types and representations which God set forth in such a manifold way in the Old Testament. He did this in order that there might be continually signs and reminders and occasions for teaching the people about the future sacrifice of God's Son, which alone expiates and takes away the sin of the world. Such shadows and representations were Abel's lamb, the sacrifice of Isaac, the Passover lamb, the brass serpent lifted up in the wilderness, and finally, all the burnt offerings and sacrifices, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and those other orders of Levitical priests and Levites. If we add to this great paragraph the central significance of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the temple, and Zion to the life of Israel, not to mention all of the altars that existed in the patriarchal period, we are in the presence of a God who communicates through what we might call lowercase sacraments. Read the Psalms of Ascent, for example, or listen to the lament of God's people in Psalm 137 as they remember Zion. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. I doubt if too many Missouri Synod Lutherans think of their church in those terms. If they are suddenly delivered to another geographical location, my, how I miss St. Paul's, South Milwaukee, or wherever. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And here's the telling and moving passage. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you and do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. There was a sacramental attachment to God's revelation in Zion, Jerusalem, and temple. Lowercase. I believe it is safe to say that we have this sentiment throughout the Psalter. Just one other example, Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamt. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. Sentiment is beautiful. And it's joined in that psalm, and here's where I think it flows quickly to the missionary task, to a witness to the nations. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, we are glad. This is precisely the conceptuality which shaped the early church's liturgy and worship. The sacraments were great things done by God and continuous with his mighty deeds in Israel. Don Yalu has said, "For the fact is that the life of the ancient Christianity was centered around worship, and worship was not considered to be a collection of rites meant to sanctify secular life. The sacraments were thought of as the essential events of Christian existence and of existence itself, as being a prolongation of the great works of God in the Old Testament and the New. Worship, the response of God's people to God's gracious acts, is surely a witness which recommends another view of reality. It sends us forth to the nations with a vision that is molded by the vocabulary of God. It's not sufficient for the Old Testament, nor for Lutherans who have rejected the impulses of the radical Reformation, to reduce God's communication exclusively to the head or to some disembodied spirituality. God is truly present in the Incarnation and in the sacraments. The Old Testament provided that same conceptuality to understand God's communication with mankind." And here we come full circle. For the final thesis I would offer is that God's communication in the Old Testament, opposite the portrayal of that opening parable, and opposite many popular conceptions, is from the opening verse of Genesis to the final verse an expression of God's grace. The God of the Old Testament is not disposed to change your wine to vinegar, nor your life to death because you have violated his law. His communication is encompassed by grace, most sharply focused in the gracious promise of the woman seed, the Messiah, and in tying himself to this obscure people. The way in which God used the weak and the faltering, even the faithless people of Israel, precisely parallels the genealogy of Matthew, wherein Jesus comes from the disappointing line of women who were non-Missouri Synod and of ambiguous moral background. Indeed, Paul, that great lover of the Old Testament, in his own service, saw the kingdom grow not by his might, but by his sola gratia orientation. Paul, who opponents characterized as a poor speaker and of weak presence, was following in the footsteps of Jesus, who was similarly mistook for Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, in a theology of the Old Testament wherein God the communicator comes in the low road of the gospel promise in the sacrament. And this places us from the human perspective in a paradox, a divinely and scripturally ordered paradox, namely, why some and not others? For there is a particularism about the promise. Isaiah's majestic prophecies of the shoot of Jesse, who will come forth and deliver that great eschatological deliverance in chapter 9 and chapter 11, concludes with this in verse 10, "In that day the root of Jesse shall stand as an ensign to the people. He shall the nation seek, and his dwelling shall be glorious. This great day is also marked by the restoration of creation, for the wolf and the lamb will dwell together." Elsewhere in Isaiah, chapters 56 and 66, God is portrayed as holding up the particular benefit of salvation through Israel to all the world. What all of this shows, I would suggest, is that the Old Testament description of God as communicator is another perspective on the face of Christ. I and the Father are one. In this sense, our mission is to use God's means, the gospel and the sacrament, that low and obscure road which God has often and consistently used, to go forth with promises that will move human hearts, despite the hiddenness of it all. For when all is said and done, the peculiar history of a minor people in the great civilization of antiquity precisely parallels another history, that occurred in Palestine, that which was personal and lived out by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His history, though it was hidden, is our privilege to publicize and to thereby invite people to the gracious promises of God in the Old Testament and in the New. As Paul states, God's object in all this is surely that none of us might boast in his presence. This biblical realism and truth plants our mission vision on God's soil and will spare us any empire building or grandiose agendas which men so easily interpret as God's will, when in reality they come from our culture. The low road of word and sacrament, the path of God walked by Yahweh and by Jesus, is the road that we are called to walk. Now that I invite you to reflect on, and I'd like to conclude with a little thought that came last night when I was looking at Jonah in preparation for a Hebrew class I'm teaching this afternoon, and not for this, but I would encourage you, if you once in a while wrestle with these matters and wonder how you are doing at holding up the vision that the Old Testament portrays, is to read Jonah. Because if there's ever a remarkable statement of God's grace, it's that book. You know, he's told to go and to proclaim, and it's fascinating to me that as he pursues flight from God, God says, "Kum kera, rise, go and proclaim." Then the captain of the boat comes and says, Jonah, you're sleeping. Kum kera, arise, call to your God. There's this beautiful allusion. And so that even though Jonah is trying his best not to witness, he has to witness. And chapter 1 shows the remarkable results, namely this boat crew of Germans and Gentiles. They call upon God, they have great fear of God, and they vow vows to God. I think it's definitely an act of confessing Yahweh there in chapter 1. Then, in the face of that, there's the focus that most popular renderings have of Jonah. He's in the belly of the whale. And delivered from that, he finally obeys. But you know, he doesn't obey very willingly. In fact, in chapter 4, the same word is used, mana, to appoint this worm and this plant. And I think in that respect, Jonah is all too much like us, in that after, you know, there's this great conversion of Nineveh, Jonah sits down and says, "I've had it. God, take my life." And you know, you marvel at this man's brass, having just escaped from the belly of the whale. I would measure my words with God. But he says, "Take my life, because I warned you, this is the way you are, God. You're slow to anger, compassionate, and now look, we've got these Ninevites in the church." Well, and again, instead of just kind of smushing Jonah, God makes this beautiful plant to grow up, and Jonah's enjoying a Lutheran beverage underneath it, and then this worm comes, devours the plant, he's hot, and then it's in that context that the punchline of the last verse comes, you worry about the plant and the shade, shouldn't I worry about this great city where 120,000 don't know their right hand from the left and also many cattle. Surely God is gracious to us as we seek to witness in the low road of word and sacrament, and we can do it with zeal and with freedom as we go forth. Thank you.
It looks to me like before chapel yet, we have about 5 minutes, and then I've got a few important announcements. Are there any questions that you would like to bring forward for Professor Wenthe? I know that you all agree with me that that has been really thought-provoking and a helpful beginning for us this morning. If anybody has a question, while you're thinking of your question, let me mention a couple things, and then we'll take that 5 minutes for questions. How many of you out there are students this morning? I'd like you to raise your hands. A tremendous opportunity comes for those of us, look around and see where the students are. A tremendous opportunity comes to us who are here from outside the campus, because chapel time starts soon. Go with one of the students to the chapel. This next time will be a chance to worship, as Reverend Newton will lead us in worship in the chapel, but it'll be a time also in which you have about 20 minutes afterwards for fellowship. Get to know the students. Find out how these men who are preparing to be pastors function here at the seminary. So I encourage you to go to chapel with a student rather than just with ourselves. This is a good opportunity to do that. Now then, a couple of other things. To make this day not only something that transforms our mind, but actually helps us to integrate it into our lives, I've mentioned already the videos from 12:30 to 3:10. Another important moment will be the time of discussion, right after the Hesselgrave lecture. One of the high points today, which will bring the theologies which we're getting today this morning, together with cross-cultural ministry, will be Dr. David Hesselgrave this afternoon. And that comes at, what, about 3:20 to 4. But right after that, you've got about a 50-minute period in which we'll break up into discussion groups. I hope many students are going to be here for that, too. And I hope you students will participate in those discussion groups, because this helps us to integrate what we have learned. And now, having said that, let's take that moment for some questions. If there's anyone that has a question, a comment to make to Professor Wenthe's fine paper. I see somebody moving to the front. Go right ahead.
Being a student, Professor Wenthe, I appreciate your comments on the professor student seminarian relationship. Surely you acknowledge that in the Old Testament there is that aspect of God where in his communication he speaks, much like the professors, and the people do, much like the students. My question is, would you classify that as a means of God's gracious action, or more a law-giving kind of communication? How would you classify that specific command-response kind of interaction?
I think we have to include both, to use our traditional categories, law and gospel. I think where we can easily misread the law is when we assume that the law was given first, that God's call, God's promise, did not anticipate that giving of the law. To frame a New Testament parallel, when we're baptized, we are put under a view of reality wherein to place God first and to confess the creed, to live the New Testament rubrics is a natural flow of our baptismal identity. And I think there was Psalm 19, Psalm 119, in Israel, the sort of new man response to the law, to as well as the law accusing, there was a delight in following God's will on the part of many in Israel. So that I don't think we should minimize the law. What I'm pleading for and probably reacting to our context is that too often, unless I'm mistaken, people understand the law as almost the sole definer of God's relationship to mankind in the Old Testament. And I see the gospel as very much God's, what the old dogmaticians call, his inherent will for man. He desires salvation rather than the alien work of the law to accuse. Did I reach your point? Or?
Thank you. Any other comments, questions?